Have you been encouraged in worship this morning? Well, I tell you, this has been a wonderful moment to worship together as God's people. I hope you sense the Spirit of the living God in our midst, that you're encouraged and challenged, and that we are here first and foremost to honor our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. That's what church is about. It's not about politics. It's not about, you know, all these different things. It's not about even seeing somebody that you know. It's about worshiping our Savior Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. And we worship Him as the head of this church because He is, and the Bible says that He is. Well, in the last several weeks, we began a series entitled The Hope of Glory, Christ in Us, the Hope of Glory. And we have begun walking through the book of Colossians, Paul's letter to these Colossian believers that they might be encouraged in their faith. And we saw, first of all, in his prayer of thanksgiving, how Paul was grateful for their life of love and their faith and their hope of endurance as they longed for and looked for the secured hope in heaven that they would be receiving. And then Paul turned his attention in the last time that we looked in Colossians to his petition, from a prayer of thanksgiving to a petition for them to come to know the knowledge of God's will and to understand it with spiritual wisdom and understanding, that they would comprehend the will of God and that they might be strengthened by knowing it, they might walk in it and be fulfilling the will of the Lord in their life. But now Paul turns his attention from a prayer of thanksgiving and a petition for the knowledge of God's will to an emphasis upon the preeminence of Christ. You say, well, I've never heard that word, preeminent. Well, it's found in the Bible, and like many words found in the Bible, when you first read them, you wonder, what is this talking about? But because it's found in the Bible and it's not found in some theological textbook, we're mandated to understand it and to come to grips with it and begin to wrap our mind and our heart and our spirit around what does this mean, the preeminence of Christ. And yet Paul talks about this, that he is high and lifted up. He's the head of his church, that he is superior to, that there's no one that can be compared to him. He is preeminent. There is nobody in his class. There's nobody that can be compared to this Jesus that we worship this morning. Why is this so important? Because Paul wants us to get a glimpse, to see the exalted Jesus high and lifted up. He wants us to walk away with this picture, this snapshot of the life of Christ. He wants us to understand who is Jesus. Who is this Jesus? The hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. This Jesus that we worship is not only just a Jesus who lives a great distance from here, but he resides deeply within the heart of everyone who believes. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so as we look at what Paul says in these verses of Scripture today, we'll come to grips with the reality that Christ was the revelation of God. He is the ruler of the universe, and he is the redeemer of mankind. These three things you can find in your notes, and I hope will encourage you as you fill in the blanks there and you understand what Paul is saying. Beginning really let's step back to verse 13. As we open our eyes and we see who Jesus is, and we discover that he is the revelation of God. The revelation of God. Paul says in verse 13, it is Jesus who has delivered us from the power of darkness, and he has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. We delivered from the power of darkness, speaking to the Colossians, writing to them, but by way of application to our lives, that we have been delivered from the power of darkness. And while Hannah was talking about those people who are in Haiti who are expressly and outwardly worshiping Satan, none of us would say that we worship Satan, yet there are people who outwardly, they would do that, and they confess their allegiance to him. But while none of us would say that we worship Satan, the Bible says in Ephesians 2 that we, all of us, every single last one of us, were under the prince of the power of the air. We were under the ruler of darkness. We were in his domain. He had authority in our lives. We were controlled. We were puppets on a string. You say, well, I never worshiped him. Well, the Bible says that we were under his control, under his dominion. That is, until we were delivered from it. When we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, we were taken out of that darkness, and we were set free. And this is what he's saying, that Jesus delivered us from the power of darkness so that the power of darkness no longer has authority, and he has moved us, translated us, into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. Jesus paid the price for our sin upon the cross. Payment was made. That's redemption. And that is, it was made through his blood, the blood atonement of Christ. Pardon was granted at the cross when Jesus died for us. There was a pardon granted to us. Pardon and payment, this wonderful thing has occurred for us, even the forgiveness of sins. Now, verse 15 is where I really want us to focus on as we look at the revelation of God's Son. Because whoever Jesus is, the Bible says in verse 15, Paul says, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, that this Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, what a statement. Jesus, the image of the invisible God, the icon, he is the representation, he is the in likeness to the Father. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. Through Jesus, he makes us to understand and to know the Father. That is, through Jesus Christ, he brings into view everything that we can know about God, everything that we can understand. He makes God knowable and personable. Now, apart from Jesus Christ, we have no way to know him. In fact, this is why God revealed himself through his Son, so that we might come to know him. Generally speaking, we can look around, and logical, sound, reasoning people can look around and deduce by that which they see that there must be something behind the curtain, that there must be someone, there must be some design behind designer behind all of these things. There is a God. That conclusion can be made by most anybody, whether they believe in Jesus or not. That's called general revelation. You can know that even not knowing the Scripture. But to know God expressly and clearly, you can only know him through his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's what he's saying, that this Jesus is the image of the invisible God. So what Jesus has done is that he has made it possible for us to know God and for God to be known. In this view, we understand that Jesus has come to declare who God is. In fact, John tells us that Jesus is essentially, eternally, and equally God. That in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he's distinct from the Father, yet he's equal. That's what he's saying. He is in this Holy Trinity, in the Godhead, we find Jesus Christ, who's come to us so that we might know God. So when people talk about knowing God, listen to see if they're talking about Jesus. Because there's a lot of God talk in these days and in this hour. But do they know Jesus? Do they ever mention anything in the conversation about God? Do they ever mention anything about Jesus? Because Jesus is the expression of God. He is God's way of making himself known through his Son. That's what the Scripture is saying. That's the only thing I can base it on. Okay? And so he's the image of the invisible God. But notice something else. Because Hebrews tells us in chapter 1 and verse 3 that Jesus is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. So he is the image of the invisible God. He is this representation of the Father to man. But notice something else. He's the firstborn of all creation. The firstborn of all creation, he says in verse 15. This image, or Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, is the firstborn of every creature. Now, there are religious systems today that base their belief about Jesus on this verse and a misunderstanding of this verse and others. And they would suggest, based on this verse, a misunderstanding of it, that Jesus is a created being. That Jesus came into existence and that there was a point in time in which Jesus did not exist, but he came into existence. And so Jesus is someone who has been created. He is a created being. Now you understand, if the Bible is true, and that's the only thing I know to be true, that's what I'm basing what I'm saying to you on this morning. Otherwise, you might as well go to a lecture somewhere else, right? I mean, you didn't come to hear me talk. You came to hear me talk about what the Bible says. And that's really the only place I know to start. And that's where it all begins. And that's really where it all ends, to be truthful with you about it. So if Jesus is the firstborn of creation, and the Bible says that he was not himself created, that he existed before time, that in Christ, even in Christ, we are chosen before the foundation of the world, that he predates time as we know it. And John said that in him all things were created, and we're going to get to that in just a moment. But he's the firstborn. What is he talking about here? He's talking about a designation of superiority. This is not a statement about creation. It's a statement about the superiority of Christ. That in comparison to creation, Jesus is the firstborn. He is superior to. He is over and above. He is, as the Bible is going to say, he is the head of the church. He has authority in the church. And so he is God's designated heir. This is not a statement about Jesus being created. Now, there are other passages which seem to indicate that Jesus was created in fairness, but when you look at them more closely, we find that Jesus is not only the firstborn of every creature, the firstborn from the dead. It's talking about his superiority too, okay? But in Hebrews, the Bible says, in Hebrews 1 and verse 6, and again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, speaking of Jesus, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. And so it seems to, at least on the surface, indicate that Jesus was a created being. Yet when you look more closely at what he's talking about, is that the emphasis is upon the preeminence, the superiority of Christ, that there's nobody like him. And so he should be worshipped as this one. The Bible tells us in John chapter 1 and verse 14, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, the only begotten of the Father. This Jesus that we've come to worship this morning, being filled with this knowledge, the Colossian believers then could combat the false teachings of their day. Like the Gnostics, for instance. The Gnostics were an early group of people who followed the thought that Jesus was in some way possessed some aspects of deity, but he was not completely the son, he was not completely divine. There were aspects of deity that he contained, but not he was not the fullness of God. He was not the fullest expression of it, and there were many deities within their system. They claimed to have privileged understanding and, secretive knowledge and things that were revealed only to the enlightened. There are people like that today. They believe they're the only ones who are enlightened. And Jesus, or Paul, is confronting this notion that Jesus is somehow, well, he's just partly, in some way he is deity, but not completely. Paul is saying he is absolutely the preeminent one. He is superior to. This is the Jesus. Why is that important? Because if it's not important, then what we're doing is that we're worshiping Jesus. He's okay, and this one's okay, and this form of religion's okay, and everything's just okay, you know? You just sort of lump Jesus in with all the rest of the religions of the world. God in no way wants to be lumped into the rest of the religions of the world. In fact, if you look at it closely and you look at the history of religion, religion is a bad thing. Did you know that? I'm telling you, there's some awful things that happen in the name of God around this globe today and in history. People who would say, well, you know, it's just, you know, the things that have been done in God's name. No, Christianity, authentic. Those who believe who in the Lord Jesus Christ understand that he is not one among many. He is superior to. He is superior to. And so when you look at what Paul is saying, he is the revelation of God. If you want to know who God is, then the way that you know him personally and intimately is through Jesus Christ, his son. He's the ruler of the universe. But secondly, the second discovery is that he is the ruler of the universe, not only the revelation of God. I'll get it out in just a moment. Verse 16, for by him were all things created, he says, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Notice the prepositions. Circle those prepositions. See what Paul is after here. There are three tremendous statements that are made about the ruler of the universe. First of all, by him all things were created. He's the source of everything that can be seen. By the natural eye and that which is true that cannot be seen by the natural eye. I mean, when Paul is describing the creator of the world, this Jesus, what distinguishes him is that he has created all things. He himself was not created. Now, we know, and just by so we can be honest with God's word, certainly we know that Jesus Christ became that which he had never been before. When he became a man, certainly he became that which he had never been before. But he'd always been eternally God. Okay, are you with me on this? So he became that which he had never been before in order that he might come in and redeem us, that he might purchase us, that he might identify with us. Listen, I don't know of any God who has made himself known in that way. In every other form of religion, what you have is you have a God who is up there saying, get yourself together, work yourself on up to where I am. When you obtain X amount of knowledge, when you obtain certain number of good works, when you show up to our church and do our things, and you jump through our 3 hoops, 5 hoops, or 10 hoops, whatever the hoops they've called, once you've done all those things, then in their system of belief, somehow God accepts you. But in authentic Christianity, what you find is that God initiates the plan. He comes down and dwells among us. He makes himself known. It's God's working in us towards salvation. That's the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And so by him all things, this Jesus who's come to make known the Father is now the one who Paul says has created all things. All things, not a few of the things. But if every word in the Bible means something, and I think it does, it's why we believe in the verbal inspiration of God's word, If every word in the Bible means something, then all means all. Okay? As far as I know. I mean, in any language, whether it's English or whether it's Greek, it's all means all. It's an absolute description of what Jesus has done. And it's something that he did in time past, at a point in time, brought this word, he brought this world into existence by what? By just speaking it. By simply saying it so. He said, well, I don't know if I believe that. Well, you're going to choose to believe something, right? And it is a choice. And he said, but it smacks in the face of the evidence which exists. The Bible says, as Christians, we believe that Jesus spoke the world into existence. And by the power of God, all that which is seen and unseen has come into being. That which I can see with my eye and that which scientists are still looking through a long telescope and telling us, man, these universes exist. Can you imagine the world, the vast world that has been created by God? A wonderful place. But I love what Randy Alcorn describes in his book, Heaven, when he conjectures about what heaven's going to be like. And I think it's accurate. I think it's true because what happens in heaven, according to Alcorn's view, and I subscribe to the same thinking, is that when we get to heaven one day, we're going to get there. And if you're one given to scientific inquiry, if you're one who's given to discovery, you're going to get there. And you're not going to be sitting around or floating around on a cloud. You're going to be discovering. Heaven is going to be a place of discovery. God is an infinite God with infinite knowledge, but we are finite beings with finite knowledge. And when we get there, we don't just show up with the full deck. I mean, we're fully redeemed, but even Adam and Eve didn't have a full deck, right? They didn't know all things. So when we get to heaven, heaven is going to be this wonderful place in which we discover the expanse of God's glorious creation. He created all of these things. This God who created all things is making himself known. That which is in the heaven, that which is in the earth, visible and invisible, thrones and dominions. And he's talking about that which is just beyond what the eye can see yet exists in the spiritual realm. So by him, all things are created. Now I know that not everybody believes in creation. In fact, I read this in the early service and I'm just bound to read it in the second service. You know that not even every Baptist school teaches creation. Even at Baylor University, I'm reading you their official statement. I'm not saying this by memory. I'm reading it to you from their official statement. Their Department of Biology says this. Your good Baptist dollars support this education. Their statement on evolution. Evolution, a foundational principle of modern biology, is supported by overwhelming scientific evidence and is accepted by the vast majority of scientists. Because it is fundamental to the understanding of modern biology, the faculty in the biology department at Baylor University, Waco, Texas, teach evolution throughout the biology curriculum. We are in accordance with the American Association for Advancement of Science statement on evolution. We are a science department, so we do not teach alternative hypotheses or philosophically deduced theories. That must be us, okay? That must be what they're talking about there. That cannot be tested rigorously. I wasn't there when it all happened. Did you know that? None of us were there. I understand that. But the Bible says that he created it. That's what it says. It said he created all things. And I don't know how it all came into being other than the fact that when God spoke it, it happened. That he created out of nothing. And what I might be able to create in this world that I live in is out of something. I'm always working with something. But God simply conceived it and spoke it. And it came into being. He said, well, you know, I just don't agree with that. Listen, I know you may not agree with that. I'm just saying I'm basing what I'm saying and what I believe on the Bible. He said, well, that's the problem with you, you know, Bible-thumping, backwoods kind of people. I said, really? I'm really not. I have 5 college degrees, over 300 hours. You can't say that about me. Now, I'm not the sharpest tool in the box. I know that too, okay? But I'm no dummy either. And by faith, I accept this, and by faith, you're accepting whatever you're believing as well. Because evolution is not just some rigorous process of science. It is a philosophical system and a belief system that is held to by faith. Now you say, well, Pastor, you're going... Listen, Paul's immediate context was not the issue of creationism. So you're saying you're spending too much time here. I understand what microevolution is. I understand that there's evolution within a species. I'm not a dummy, okay? But there's no evidence, there's no empirical objective evidence for an evolution between the species. There's not only a missing link, there are missing links. Plural. And so you just got to show me these things.
And I don't like the concept and the implications of evolution anyways, because when applied to our social system and financial system, there are some serious outcomes that I don't think any of us would like to agree with. And maybe you know what I'm talking about. If not, let's talk after church. Okay, so what is Paul saying here? By him all things are created. I'm just going with the word of God, as naive as I might be. By him all things are created. Okay, for him, now this is really where he's going, okay? For him all things exist. For him all things exist. All things were created by him and for him. Now this is not the first time that this is mentioned in Scripture. Romans 11 verse 36 says, of him and through him and to him are all things. Paul on various occasions acknowledges that what God has created, he's created for this purpose, that it might glorify him. So where does the rubber meet the road on this application for our life? Let me tell you where it meets the road. God created you, and you are who you are, that you might ultimately bring glory to him, which means that in your family, your objective is this, is to bring glory to God. In our church, our objective is to bring glory to God. Our lives should be that. When you work, what you do should be for the glory of God, which means that you ought to give all that you are. You ought to be the best at what you do. And you know why? Because it's for the glory of God. Whatever you do, whether you eat, drink, no matter what it is, do it for the glory of God. It is to be done with your utmost. And really, Christians of all people should understand this in our work ethic and what we do, that we do it for the glory of God and for the praise of his honor. That's what it's all about. And so all things were created by him and for him. And then notice with me in verse 17 about the ruler of the universe. By him all things were created, for him all things exist. In verse 17, he says, in him all things are held together. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. They consist. It's one of my favorite passages of Scripture. I love it. Because the God who created this world and spoke it into existence, he created it in such a way, this complex world that we live in. How could it just be a series of random events that occurred over a period of time and that brought order into the world? No, God brings order into the world, and he holds all things in such a way, even in the broken world that we live in. Since Adam and Eve and their disobedience in the garden, things haven't been quite the same, have they? I mean, this world that we live in, the Bible says in Romans, is groaning for the day of redemption. It's looking for the time in which things are properly restored. But if it were not for the fact that God was holding all things together, that in him all things are held together, they're set together, they are shaped, they are formed, and they have relationship one to another, all of these things are held in such a marvelous way so that we can breathe the air that we breathe, so that we can live and enjoy the environment that we live in. I know it has been hot recently, hasn't it? And some of you can't remember just how long ago in which we experienced this kind of drought in our area. But, you know, it could have gotten worse. What would happen if the sun moved just slightly closer to the earth? This place would be inhabitable. In fact, if it moved away from the earth, just a small distance, we couldn't stand it. We would freeze. And none of you want to live up north anyways, do you? I mean, it just wouldn't be a good place. We wouldn't be able to live in this world. But all things are wonderfully created, held together. And what does this mean? What it means is that when Christ is at the center of that which he created, it is sustainable. It has shape, it has form. It's the principle of cohesion. When Christ is at the center, it comes together. It doesn't digress or disintegrate, it comes together. What does this mean? They say, you're up here, Pastor, get it down here. Okay, what it means is that if you take Jesus out of your family, it's going to fall apart. Okay. We got theology, we're going to put it down here. You take Jesus out of the equation, you take him out of the center of whatever it is, and all of a sudden it gets real hot or it gets real cold, you know, environmentally speaking. But when you do that in your family, what happens is it begins to fall apart. When you do that and you just push Jesus to the side, it's what happens in churches, by the way. When Jesus is asked to step outside while the church does its own thing and just say, listen, will you wait out there while we do our thing? When that happens, churches aren't churches, they're religions. That's what happens. And there are enough buildings on the corner all around our area for us to realize this. Just because the doors are open doesn't mean it's a church. What makes it a church is that Jesus is at the center of it, that he's right in the middle of it, and he's empowering it, and that he himself is the one who is holding. This is the principle of cohesion. Holding it all together, Acts 17, 28 says, all things live and move and have their being. He brings it all together. So thank the Lord. but incorporate Jesus into every aspect, your workplace, your family life, everything that you do, your thought processes. When Christ is at the center, it's coming together. When not, listen, it begins to fall apart. That's the problem that we face in our families, in our societies, and really just across the board in our government for that matter. But I want you to see the third discovery here, because he's not only the revelation of God and the ruler of the universe, but he is the redeemer of mankind. He's the redeemer of mankind. And we see this in verse 18, because in everything, Christ is to be exalted, and he is the preeminent one. He, verse 18, he says, and he, that is Jesus, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Firstborn of creation, firstborn from the dead. He's now blazing a trail. Not only is he superior to creation above all, but he is now the one who is blazing a trail for us and a path for us from the dead. Firstborn from the dead. That in all things, he might have the preeminence. There's the word, okay? I'm not making these things up. I mean, you might think I am if you're not following with me, but I'm really not. Colossians 1, verse 18, that he might have the preeminence in everything, in all things. Where? In the church. He's the head of the church. When he's not the head of the church, when he's not the Lord of the church, you've got all kinds of problems. The spiritual life of any congregation is vitally connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he is not at the center, there is no life. Let me tell you, when Jesus is present, there is always life. You know why? It's just who he is. He's the one who originates life. He himself is life. When he is present, life begins to occur. Things begin to happen. And he is the head of his church. So without Jesus in the church, all you have is religion. That's all that you have. And so when Jesus is, and listen, just because we say First Baptist Church out there doesn't make us a church, right? It doesn't make us. What makes us as a church is that we acknowledge Jesus Christ as the one who has preeminence. He's central, he's above, and he's the one that we give our allegiance to. Never give your allegiance to anybody absolutely other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, I'll fail you. Your friends might abandon you. Give your allegiance exclusively to him, and you'll be fine. You'll be fine. In everything. In everything, he is the preeminent one. But also look at this. In salvation, he is the reconciler. In salvation, so the Redeemer of mankind is in everything preeminent, but is in salvation, he is the reconciler. If you're filling in your blanks there in verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Jesus came into the world because we were broken down people. Because we were hopeless, we had a condition. We had a sinful condition about us. We were with our backs turned toward him, with no regard to him. All we knew was to do our own thing. And with our backs turned toward God, we were walking away. And the Lord sent his son into this world to reconcile us. Now, typically in reconciliation, you might think that you have two equal parties of the same significance that would be reconciled together. But in this case, we don't have two equal parties. God the Father sent his son into this world to die for us. We don't look eyeball to eyeball with God. He has come to reconcile us because of his goodness and his mercy toward us. He's come to reestablish the broken relationship that we have with our Creator, with our God. And he's done that by making peace. The Bible says, having made peace. That is, he made peace when he went to the cross and he died on it and he gave his life. That he would die for us and be willing to do this makes him the great peacemaker. To restore us from a broken relationship is the indication, is the heart of the Lord. He's the only one who could accomplish this. He's the peacekeeper. He's the only one who could do this for us. To reconcile us, to bring us into resemblance back to the place of conformity to his standard, to bring us back. He said, well, I don't know if I need to come back. I didn't realize I was away from him. You are. Maybe that's your greatest realization today. You know, the good news is first bad news. First of all, you have to reconcile yourself to the fact that when you look in the mirror, that you have your shortcomings. The Bible calls them sin. That you have fallen short of the glory of God. And by looking into that mirror, you see that. Now, come on, be honest with yourself. You're not all that. You know, you're not the greatest things in sliced bread. I mean, you come on, be honest now. You're looking in the mirror. There's nobody there. It's early in the morning, and it doesn't look good. Okay, you know? And you look in that mirror, and then you realize, you know, even our bodies are breaking down, aren't they? And they remind us that God must have had something else in mind. He didn't want it to turn out this way. I have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the sin in my own life, well, I can even bear some of the marks of it on my body. It affects me somehow. The Bible says that even my body, the creation itself, is groaning for this day of redemption to be fully what God wants me to be. But until then, the great peacemaker Jesus has come to reconcile us, to reestablish our relationship with the Father. And in him, this was pleasing. The Bible says in verse 19, he is the fullness, the dwelling of God. For it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. He's not some lesser person. He has it all together. Listen, what Christ has done, everything that he is, he's everything you need. Everything you need. He's the fullness of God. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not believing in someone who is less than. He's the full package. He's everything you need. And when you believe in him, he will reestablish your relationship with the Father. There was a wealthy man who lived in London in the 1950s, and over the course of his life, he had acquired millions of dollars of collections, paintings, and paintings like Rembrandt and Monet and others. He had millions of dollars of these paintings, but he had no heir. He had a son who, in World War II, was a pilot and was shot down in war, and so he had no one to leave his estate to. And so in his will, he left some guidelines as to what was supposed to happen. And when they liquidated his estate, he directed them to sell all of the paintings that he had acquired through the years. Buyers from all over the world came to London. When the auction began, the first piece of work, the painting came out, and it was by an unknown painter. And it was a painting of his son, which had died during World War II. They began the auction process. Nobody seemed interested. That's not why they had traveled to London, was to buy the painting of his son. But there was an elderly man there who stood up and asked if he could speak, and the auctioneer allowed him. He said, you know, I helped raise that son. I was a part of the family. I was really one of his servants, and I just have a little bit of money to place at the auction, and if I could, I would like to do that. And so the auctioneer agreed to allow him to place that as the first bid. And then he turned to the rest of the people who were there, and he asked them if there was anyone else who wanted to bid on the painting. It was a long silence, and nobody else bid on the painting. And so he deemed that this man now was capable of buying the painting, and so he said it was sold. And then he closed the auction out to the surprise of everybody who was there. He closed the auction out, and he said, according to the wishes of the man who had passed away, the man who bought the painting of his son was now entitled to all the rest of the paintings. You see, if you have the son, you have everything else that comes with it. If you have Jesus, you have everything else that comes with it. You just have to have him. You know, the thing about this, the beauty of the Lord is that you don't even have to understand it all. You don't. God's grace is marvelous in that he opens your eyes to your need for Jesus. To believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it gives you something that you'll spend the rest of your life and eternity appreciating. You don't even have to know all these things, but you have to believe in Jesus. And that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He opens our eyes. And in that moment of divine encounter, he helps us to see our great need for him. He opens us. He sets us free. And in that moment, we are capable of knowing him and trusting him and now confessing him. And maybe that's what he's done in your life today. If you have the Son, you have it all. This Jesus who has revealed the heart of God, the ruler of all the universe, the redeemer of mankind, he's a big God.
And he can forgive you of everything you've done. You say, I don't know. He's got to be big. He's big. He can do it. He's bigger than your sin. Maybe that's your problem, is that you've thought, you know, I've done some things. He'll never forgive me of that. What you're saying is that your sin is bigger than God. That's what you're saying. Well, I've never thought about it like that. Well, just confess it. If you confess your sins, God's faithful and just to forgive you. He really will forgive you. Let's pray. Father, your will be done in this moment. We have this invitation, this time where we reflect on what's been spoken. Whether we're sitting or standing or kneeling, whatever the case may be, or walking forward in this invitation, speak to our hearts. Help us to be obedient to what you're saying to us. Lord, I pray for that one this morning that their eyes are open and they believe you right now. It's never been more clear in their life than it has been in these moments. And I thank you for that, that you bring clarity, not chaos, in this world that we live in. Your presence brings peace and truth. Lord, we see things that we could not see before because of you. And we thank you for that. Open our eyes that we might see, that we might follow. In Jesus' name, amen.